Hey everybody, my name is Chris. I bring you greetings from Atlanta, Georgia, or as we call it, the Dirty South where I live. Our baseball team is better than yours. Your football... Hey, wait. Your football team is better than ours. So, and I don't even think you people play college football up here, so I don't have anything to say about that. I just thought I would just dive right in. I mean, you don't know me, so let's do this. Seriously, y'all, we are so thankful. And I will say this, you know, this is your first focus, and so it's only going to be uphill from here. So I just want to say that it's a gift for us to be a part of this thing at its very start, and we're truly honored. It's been a joy for me and a real privilege to know Patrick and to walk alongside him as a pastor. I'm a recent Anglican. I've only been an Anglican for about 9 or 10 years, so I didn't grow up in this. I'm not a cradle Episcopalian. I'm actually a child raised by hippies. I know you probably struggle to believe that looking at me. My name is Chris, and my name is spelled K-R-I-S, and for those of you who are older than 45, I'm named after Chris Christopherson. My parents, it was either Willie, Waylon, or Chris, and I'm glad they chose Chris. So my wife Karen and I we planted this church with Marty and Jen a long time ago. We planted Trinity coming up close on 17 years now. We were really young when we planted. I'm not going to give you I'm going to give you some bits and pieces of our story as we walk through the next couple of days. I won't give it all to you now, but I do want to give you a little bit of context for us. When we planted Trinity, I was 26 years old and had no idea what I was doing. We as a community of leaders did not know what we were doing. What we knew was that we wanted to plant a church in the city and that we wanted to plant a church that we actually would want to go to ourselves. And so we started with no plan, really, with no intentionality, frankly. And the Lord really turned up in that environment. And over the years at our church, we have raised 3 kids. 2 of them are in university. 1 is at Georgia State University. The other is at the University of Georgia. And then our baby is a sophomore in high school. So we have raised our kids while planting churches. And Trinity, for us, has been a story really about the unfolding work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to be really honest with you this weekend. I'm going to be really raw. I'm probably going to be vulnerable with you in a way that I wouldn't be if I were at your church on a Sunday. And certainly not with my church on a Sunday. We're going to have some unhurried space. I've got a lot to say to you this weekend. And my hope, like Patrick said, is that you will have a heart to be challenged and to be stretched, specifically as we talk about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I was a victim of pain and, frankly, toxicity in the charismatic church. And some of you probably have had similar experiences. And I can say this as a pastor, there's no kind of hurt like church hurt. There's no kind of pain like Christian pain. And the reality is, right, when we come together in the family of God, we're meant to be a family. And when people in a family wound one another, the wounds go really deep. Miroslav Volf, one of my favorite thinkers, said, you know, when you open up your body to embrace someone, you expose your most vulnerable spots. You could be hit in your stomach. And I was hit as a young Christian. My wife and I, Marty and Jen, we experienced hurt in the church. And a lot of that hurt was dressed up around the trappings of the Holy Spirit, the charismatic. And for me, when I planted Trinity, I was planting a lot of it in reaction against things that had hurt me. Frankly, for me, coming to find Anglicanism was a rescue operation the Lord did. My wife and I lived in Great Britain a number of years ago. We had our first child in England in a rural town in Dorset, the southwest of England, outside of London. And I remember finding Anglican spirituality, and it was like this salve, this balm for my soul, because I had been so hurt in the charismatic church. But over the years, what God has done is he's brought together the beauty and the power and the texture of our historical faith that we see so beautifully and powerfully addressed and engaged in our Anglican tradition, and he's married that with this reality that the Holy Spirit is good. And that the Holy Spirit wants to animate our hearts. And I'm just going to be bold with you tonight. For some of us in this room, the Holy Spirit is looking to do deep and powerful healing in your heart. For some of us in this room, the Holy Spirit is looking to breathe on the dry bones that feel like your life right now and animate fresh hope and energy for whatever it is that's in front of you. Patrick was right when he said, we are not primarily thinking things. We are not brains on a stick. And I love thinking. I hold a doctoral degree. I like to think. But if that's all we have, if all I have is a brain, I'm missing so much of the power of what it means to live my life in abundance. And so that's where we're going to be sitting for the next few sessions. And I hope that you will write things down. I hope you will pray. My wife is a trained spiritual director, and she's going to lead us through some Ignatian exercises. We're going to do a sort of examine together at the end of tomorrow night. That'll be a sort of culmination of three sessions. And so we hope that you'll engage, that you'll lean in, as Sheryl Sandberg says. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read to you a very familiar passage of Scripture. Tonight is going to be the only time that I'm going to read a passage and then just essentially say five things to you. For the rest of this time, we're going to be reading lots of the Bible, and I'm going to be giving you what I think is a pretty comprehensive look at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to say a lot to you over the next couple of days. This one's going to feel more like a sermon to set us up. One of the things that I was so privileged to engage in my doctoral studies, I did doctoral work at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, and I studied and spent time in the arena of church planting for 3 years. And a big part of my time as a doctoral student was sitting in Acts chapter 2. It was actually a third of my dissertation was in this chapter. And I'm going to just tell you, the Lord, in a very real way, used what we're going to look at tonight to turn my whole life upside down. And by extension, our church has been turned upside down in some really powerful ways. And I hope, shamelessly, that the Lord is going to turn this church upside down. That he's going to do powerful things. So I'm going to read to you 21 verses, which is like way more than you can fit on Twitter. So just get ready. One of the things I love about being an Anglican is that we transcend the Twitter limitations. We read the Bible. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one of them heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. So notice there were Jews and not Jews. Cretans, Arabs, in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others sneered and said, they're filled with new wine. They're drunk. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Listen to what I am saying. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Though this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my slaves, both men and women. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God. Lord, I pray in this space that you would set this time aside, not only this evening, but this weekend, and you would call this holy place. Make this a sacred and holy space for us. Holy Spirit, we ask you to teach us to honor you. We ask you to teach us to tend to you. And we pray, Lord, that we would discover parts of your heart this weekend that maybe we've never discovered, or maybe we've just not tended to the degree that you would ask us to. So help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So y'all, here's the problem with Acts 2. We know how the rest of the chapter goes. Preaching, spiritual formation, community, sacraments, devotion. And most Christians and most churches, and I would go so far as to say most churches in the ACNA, even in C4SO, we spend most of our energy on preaching, community, spiritual formation, meal sharing, sacraments. And there's nothing wrong with what happens at the end of the chapter. But like Patrick said, apart from the work that happens at the beginning of Acts 2, all the structural work at the end of Acts 2 is just programmatic stuff. Good programmatic stuff, but it's just stuff. And I stand before you convicted as a pastor who at times built a church that could function and run so smoothly that if the Holy Spirit didn't show up, we could just keep on chugging along. We could just keep on doing what we were doing for a little while. And when I sit with pastors all over the country and all over the world in coaching relationships, what I see right now is an invitation for us to not just focus all our energy on community, preaching, programs of formation, but to turn and say, Holy Spirit, are you going to animate us so that those things manifest out of the overflow of our life and our heart before God? The Irish, McDaniel, I'm a Scotch-Irishman. In the ancient Irish church, the Irish Christians would refer to the Holy Spirit as a wild goose. Have any of you ever heard the phrase, we're on a wild goose chase? So a wild goose is elusive. Wild geese are hard to catch. And so the Irish, many, many, many years ago, centuries ago, began to refer to the third person of the Trinity as a wild goose. They began to attribute things to the characteristics and the nature of the Holy Spirit. And they said, the Spirit is like a wild goose. I have a wild goose tattooed on the inside of my arm to remind me that the Holy Spirit, though elusive, is always looking to sneak up on me. But I've got to be still. I've got to learn to cultivate quiet. I've got to be inquisitive if I'm to experience the goodness and the power and the life of God. Thinkers in the church have also referred to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as the shy person or the introverted person of the Holy Trinity. Do we have any people in this room who are bold enough to identify as an introvert? I'm in love with one. This woman on the front has changed my life. When I take a Myers-Briggs test, I am as far E as it can get. Like I'm E off the charts. And for the first number of years in our marriage, I did not know how to tend to and draw an introvert out. And so I missed so much of the treasure that this woman is. And we live in a world that has made an idol out of extroversion. Extroverts get promotions. Extroverts get the microphone. Extroverts get to tell the story. And oftentimes, in a culture that's obsessed with shiny things, with loud things, with obvious things, introverts take a back seat, and the treasure that is an introvert is missed. I want to say to you tonight, if you are a person who identifies as an introvert, the Holy Spirit has so much to teach you about how to be you. And if you find that you overlook and run over and talk yourself in circles around introverts because you think because they don't speak as much as you that they're terribly interested in everything you have to say. The Holy Spirit is going to teach you how to be a better friend, a better spouse, a better human by tending to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a wild goose. The Holy Spirit is the shy person of the Trinity. And I'm going to tell you this. We must tend to the Holy Spirit if we're to receive the Spirit's goodness. The Holy Spirit will not pound you over the head. You've got to learn to be still. So when I married Karen, her dad lives in North Georgia. He's a woodsman. I grew up in the city, raised by hippies, not a woodsman. So the first 3 years at Christmas time, I received a chainsaw, a rifle, and a shotgun for Christmas from him. He was trying to send me very clear messages about how manly he wanted me to be. And I remember when my son grew up and got old enough, he bought my like 8-year-old boy a gun. And I opened this, you know, it was like, Merry Christmas. Finn now has a rifle. And he was like shorter than the rifle itself. So there came a moment where to honor my wife's father and the sort of like redneck family that they were at the time. I'm kidding. He's a mountain man. I took my son unprepared into the woods and we got up in a tree stand. And Finn was about 8 years old and nervously, you know, talked the back legs off a donkey. He was just chatting like little kids do. And we were in this tree stand and there were no deer to be found because the boy was running his mouth. And finally, the hyperthermia started to set in and he got quiet. You know, it was really cold. And as soon as he got quiet, the deer just came out of the tree line. Not one, not two, like 12, 13, 14. And he missed it because he was in a catatonic state by then. But I was receiving like a lesson from the Lord. It's like, if I can learn to be still, and more importantly, if we in community can learn to be still together, we're going to experience more of the Holy Spirit. But if we're busy and we're frantic and we're distracted and we have our own agenda with tunnel vision, we'll miss the goodness of the life of God. The Holy Spirit wants us to look for him and wait for him. So we're going to look at this text and I'm going to say five things to you. Five things that I hope you'll remember. Five things that I hope you'll begin to think about when you look at your own life. Number one, Jesus told the disciples to wait. If you read the end of the Gospels and you look at the first chapter of Acts and the second chapter of Acts, you see that the disciples went through a remarkable period of disorientation. Jesus was with them. Jesus was executed. He was unjustly murdered. He was resurrected. And then he ascended to the Father. And before he ascended, he said, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait. And if you'll wait, you'll be endowed with power. But the disciples had no idea what that timetable looked like. They were just told to wait. And I'm just going to tell you, we are not great at waiting. In our society, Amazon Prime has ruined us. Well, I ordered it 2 days ago. Where is it? We're not great at waiting. These machines make us a people incapable, increasingly incapable of waiting. If we go to a restaurant and somebody is 5 minutes late, what do? Do we sit and wait? We distract ourselves the whole time. Jesus told the disciples to wait. And I want to tell you, that is a call that comes from the heart of God to the people of God, regardless of our cultural location and situation. The Lord wants to teach you and me how to wait. There's a sense in which the pressure that builds when we look for a thing but have not yet experienced the thing, the pressure that builds is a form of spiritual formation. And many of us release that pressure valve through self-medication, through distraction, through trying to make things happen. You ever heard of Ishmael? Ishmael in the Old Testament is what happened when Abraham couldn't wait. When the Lord said to Abraham, I have a promise for you. And Abraham's like, I got a plan. I can make that happen sooner rather than later. And he took his slave woman and he made a child that was a rival to the promise for the rest of his life. And some of us are sitting in this room right now and our inability to wait has caused rivals, distractions, things that now we have to deal with pop up in our lives and they manifest over a long time. Jesus looked at his friends and he said, I want you to wait. And they didn't feel great, y'all. They were disoriented. They were discouraged. They were thinking about going back to their old jobs. And yet they sat and they waited. What happens in your soul when you wait? Where is the Lord inviting you to practice waiting? Jesus said, wait. The second thing that he said is, I want you to wait together. I want you to wait with one another. There's a kind of accountability when we wait together. One of the great gifts of this retreat, of this first focus for your church, is that you guys have come out of the city into a place where you could wait and you can wait together. You can be with other people. I found in my own life that when I wait with my friends, with my family, with the family of God, there's a kind of pregnant accountability that happens. And Jesus told his friends, I want you to go into that upper room and I want you to wait. Actually, a member of one of our churches in C4SO, a member of Todd's church out in California before he moved to the East Coast, Alan Fadling wrote a book called An Unhurried Life. And I would commend that book to you if you find that your life is busy and distracted. Because what Fadling does in that book is he talks about the temptation of hurry and invites us to step back and take really practical steps to slow our brains down, our lifestyle down. And one of the things that waiting together with the family of God has done for me is it's helped me learn how to increasingly refuse to eat the bread of anxious toil. If you have a Bible, you can look there real quick in Psalm 127. But you probably know this passage. It's a famous portion of the book of Psalms. And the writer says this, unless the Lord builds the house, though that they that build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the guard keeps watch in vain. And then he says this, it's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, burning the candle at both ends. So that's not a new thing. People have been doing that for a long time. And then he says, eating the bread of anxious toil, for God gives sleep to his beloved. Where are you currently eating the bread of anxious toil? Y'all, we've got to do some examination of our own souls because many of us have been bellying up to that table more than we would even like to admit. Anxiety is like increasingly a currency in our day and age. This idea that we burn the candle at both ends, I think you guys are about to engage in some pretty big forward planning as a church from what I'm hearing from Patrick and the team. Y'all, that's not going to be about y'all doing something on your own strength. The Lord wants us to be the kinds of people who learn to become pregnant with the waiting in community. And Jesus calls us out of isolation into community. And I think you get that because you're here. But I believe the Lord wants us to move further in. So the second movement, or the third movement rather, in this passage is the Holy Spirit then awakens life in us. So what we see in Acts 2 is that you have a group of beleaguered, huddled people in an upper room. And frankly, let's just be really honest, it was a very homogenous group. They were all the same. They were all disciples of Jesus. They were all hanging out in an upper room. They all knew the score. They were all huddled together. And then the Lord did something when the Holy Spirit came that began to stir these people up. It began to bring them to a place of being fully alive in God's kingdom, the mission of your church. And I want to say to you today, the Holy Spirit is here to awaken life in you. The Holy Spirit is not just here to help your church do a building project. It's part of that. The Holy Spirit is here to animate your own soul. So what do we see? What are the two pictures or the two metaphors that come in the second chapter of Acts? What is the Holy Spirit? It's like two things. What are those things? Wind, fire. Okay, so we're going to look at how Jews would have understood those two ideas. Wind, if you're familiar with Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, I just referenced that a few minutes ago. This beautiful Jewish story of what it feels like to have no hope. It was a valley of bones that used to be an army. It used to be formidable, but now it's just dead. And sometimes we live our lives and all the hope and all the energy and all the strength just gets knocked off of us a little bit at a time. And then we get to places in life where we feel like a valley of dry bones, like there's not enough hope, there's not enough strength, there's not enough energy, there's not enough cohesion. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does when we find ourselves in that place of not enough is he breathes on us. If you look at the text in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Spirit of God in the Hebrew language is ruach, which means the breath or the wind of God, something that comes from the belly of God. The Holy Spirit wants to animate and breathe life into your life in places where you've lost hope. So where are you running low when it comes to your confidence and hope that God will show up? It might be a troubled child. It might be a relationship challenge. It might be a vocational challenge. You may be facing a health challenge. There may be something that's keeping you up at night where you go, I don't think I have enough. One of the things the Holy Spirit comes to do is to actually breathe on dead things and begin to bring them back to life. We are a people of the resurrection. We're Easter people, church. Whether we're in ordinary time or not, I'm an Easter person. I'm a child of Easter morning, and so are you. And the Holy Spirit on Pentecost came like wind and filled the house. And I believe the Lord wants to come and begin to breathe on things that you have let go of, things you have just put on the back burner or further back. The second thing we see is the Holy Spirit is like fire. And note, the text doesn't say the Holy Spirit is wind. The Holy Spirit is fire. It says the Holy Spirit's like wind and fire. The Holy Spirit's person. And we're going to get really clear about that. Holy Spirit's not an it, a force. We're not talking about Star Wars, church. We're talking about something else here. But the text tells us the Holy Spirit is like fire. And if you look at the passage, I think the Jews in that upper room, when they saw those tongues of fire, they would have gone back to thinking about Moses and the burning bush. So what does the burning bush tell us about the life of Moses? When Moses encountered the burning bush in the back end of nowhere, redneck Israel, Midian, he was so disqualified. He had tried to be, what did God say to Moses? He says, I got a job for you to do. What did Moses do? He tried to do it on his own strength, killed that guy, buried him in the sand. He did the whole Ishmael, not Isaac thing. And then what happened to Moses? He was exiled. He was disqualified. He was benched, sat down. And while he was in that place of feeling sidelined, he encounters a burning bush, fire, that gave him an opportunity to get back in the game. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, church, is to begin to give you reason to see that God sees you and wants to bring you back into active participation with him. And some of us, maybe many of us, have hit seasons in our lives where we feel increasingly passive when it comes to the work of God. We just think, well, if you're going to do it, Lord, fine, do it. But we begin to wonder whether he could use us. Because you know when enough water flows under your bridge and you've sinned enough and you've disappointed yourself enough, you've lost that energy, you begin to wonder, I don't know if God could really use me. And I just want to say to you, that's exactly where Moses was. And the fire of God actually reignited and put him back in the game. And on Pentecost, the fire of God is coming to energize new life, wind and fire, life on dead things, re-engagement to disqualified people. Number four, the Holy Spirit moves us outward and enables us to speak to people in their heart language. Here's one of the nerdy things that I love about Acts 2. Everyone there, all those people like Cappadocia, you know, all the funny words, all those people who were there for the Feast of Pentecost, which was an agricultural feast, a Jewish agricultural feast, would have spoken one of two languages, Greek or Hebrew, and probably a lot of them would have been conversant in some Latin. They also had childhood languages. I find it very interesting that the Holy Spirit begins to go past the sort of low-hanging fruit and speak in the heart language of these people from all over the world. When the Holy Spirit stirs life in you and me, one of the things that necessarily must happen is that we must leave the huddled upper room. And I'm just going to tell you, the huddled upper room is just like all us Christians getting together at camp and getting together on Sunday. And there's nothing wrong with that, so long as we're willing to allow the Holy Spirit to move us outward toward other people. And one of the functions of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is to turn us from being inward focused to being outward focused. I believe that's one of the things the Holy Spirit is wanting to do at your church. He's wanting to move you from being about maintaining to being ones who trust to say, I'm going to be an outward-facing Christian. We're going to be an outward-facing congregation or constellation of congregations for the sake of our city. What the Holy Spirit does in Acts 2 is he moves a bunch of beleaguered people out to the street and they begin to speak the wonders of God in a way that people can actually understand. And I believe that that's one of the things the Spirit is wanting to do in us and through us right here, right now, in this season for such a time as this. One of the things the Lord did to me throughout this time of excavation, of kind of like a renewal work in my own heart regarding the work of the Holy Spirit, is He's reawakened a commitment in our church to Alpha, which I know you people are Alpha people. I was in a group where we all said we loved Alpha at the same time. And He also moved me toward being more outward facing. There was a time not too long ago where I would have never come to do something like this because I was just so focused on my own church. And I'm finding the Holy Spirit turning me outward toward people who don't know Jesus and toward people in other parts of the body and the family of God. And I believe that's part of what He wants to do in this church. He wants to make you a person who's animated for people who don't yet know the Lord. We just recently ran an Alpha course and we had over 300 people come. And we did it in a brewery, and over 100 of those people were bold enough to say, I'm not a Christian, I don't know Jesus. And we didn't see all of them come to know the Lord, but what we did see was the Lord began to whet our appetite to say, I want to give my life to that. That's not a side hustle. That's what God does at Pentecost. And the Lord, I believe, wants to make you and me the kinds of people who are always finding ourselves moving outward. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. You don't do that. I don't do that on my own. And finally, the Holy Spirit invites everybody to play. I grew up in the vineyard. John Wimber is my hero. He's with the Lord now. John used to say, we're all just change in God's pocket and He can spend us however He wants. This is one of my favorite ideas to think. Like, I can't wrap my head around being a big deal for God, but I can wrap my head around being a quarter for God. And in a pocket with this guy who's also a quarter, maybe a half dollar for God. And we get to bump around in God's pocket and He can just spend us however He wants. What we see in Acts 2 is old people and young people, privileged people, disadvantaged people, men and women get to come into this dynamic participation in what God's doing. And y'all, I get so animated by what the Lord wants to do. One of the things that I see at the end of this chapter in Acts chapter 2, the passage that we read, is that these people are having dreams and having visions. And I just want to be really honest and bold with you right now. Those things imply emotional engagement. There's a reason, church, why people thought they were drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Because they were acting a little odd. They were lit, as my kids would say. They were animated. There was something happening. And it was something that wasn't just inside their heads. There was something really going on. And Peter had to get up and say, these folks aren't drunk as you suppose. This isn't a Georgia football game. This is something else. And I want to say to you what Patrick said. This is the traditional posture of worship in the Christian church and in the Jewish faith. This is contemporary worship. And isn't it funny how we get that backwards? Oh, we're Anglicans. We're just very reserved. Very smart. The Lord wants to make you a person more able to express and experience right emotion. One of the things that I have found that the Holy Spirit looks to do is to begin to take the caps off the places where we're bottled up. And that doesn't mean we all become raging, like weeping, swaying, crazy people. Some of you probably will, and I'm really glad about that. We need some crazy in the room because it gives all of us the freedom to like loosen up a little bit. But most of us are just gonna kind of like, you know, start moving a little bit. Might feel something. And I just want to say to you, that's one of the things the Spirit comes to do. He comes to wake you up. So I want you to think about this as we enter into a time of worship in a few moments. Where are you sleepy? Where are you tired? Where are you in need of God stirring you and beginning to wake you up? Tomorrow in the morning, I'm going to give a very intentional treatment of the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to basically over the next 2 days give you the Holy Spirit's job description, and you get to decide whether you're going to hire him. And we're going to get real clear about the things the Holy Spirit does. One of the things that I want to challenge you to do in the next couple of days is to become more Trinitarian in your praying. Don't just God this, God that, God this, God that. I'm going to tell you what the Holy Spirit does, and I want you to start saying, Holy Spirit, I need you to do this. When my wife speaks to me by name, she says Chris, if she's not mad. When she's mad, I get, you know. But when she says Chris in a warm way, I become more open to her, more accessible to her, and I believe God is the same way. When we begin to speak to the Lord, knowing what the Lord has on offer, I believe that God makes himself more available to us. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, our Father.